Thank you for your singing. You may be seated.
Amen. Good singing this morning. We are in the Wild West. You're going to have a hard time taking me seriously anyway, and then when I put that up as our slide for today, I think all bets are off. Luckily, I'm in the Wild West, so I'm sure there's a saloon. I don't see that one, though. I watch enough grit television. I'm sure there's got to be somewhere. In the early hour, I told the church, the family there gathered, I said, I have preached in a tiki hut. I have preached in a time machine. I have preached in the middle of the ocean, the year it was about Jonah. I have preached in a swamp. I've preached just about everywhere on the Sunday before Vacation Bible School. And this is the second time I'm in the Wild West. So I don't know if I'm the train conductor for your message today. I don't know if I'm the sheriff or if I'm going to jail. I don't know if I have anything you want to buy. I know with the building program we need to know the bank, but today I think we'll end up going to school is the plan. So take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter number 3. 2 Peter 3 is where we will be this morning. I'll warn the guys in the back in the introduction. I may be all over the place, Scott. Hang in there. But when I get to the actual notes, you'll know it. 2 Peter chapter number 3, there's essentially 61 verses. I don't know how many exact sentences in this little letter of 2 Peter. But he writes to us in chapter 3 the reason for writing the letter. And we pick up our reading in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 14. The Bible says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old." He's speaking of creation here. "And the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." In other words, the same word that brought judgment in the flood is the same word that keeps God's wrath back right now. "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent or intense heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless." Father, help us this morning, I pray, as we come to this passage of Scripture. We live in a world of scoffers. And Christians often do not know how to defend themselves. Peter, as he's writing these words, Lord, is telling us that we should be ready, not ignorant. That our minds should be sharp. Prepared, knowing how you have acted in the past and what you've said, so that we can be ready for how you will act in the future. Help us this morning, Lord, as we look at a message that is very detailed, filled with information to help the believer in Jesus Christ to defend his or her faith. Father, if there is one here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. You are not willing that any should perish, but that all, in fact, should come to salvation, to repentance. Help us, Lord, to know these truths today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today's sermon will be apologetic in nature. Most of my Sunday AM sermons are not of that nature. By this, I do not mean for those who are unaware that I'm sorry about what I'm going to preach to you. Rather, it is a defense of our faith. Our opening reading this morning from Isaiah 28 was written to Ephraim, a tribe of Israel. They were one of the most robust and plenteous of the tribes with their crops and with their wealth. They were a bountiful blessing, as they were told to their forefather Ephraim when Jacob was passing. The judgment for God in Isaiah 28 is seen in what we read this morning. If you were to go back to Isaiah 28, you would find in verse number 9 that God wanted to teach them. He actually said there, if you turned there, he said, I want to teach you line upon line, precept upon precept. But they did not want to learn line upon line and precept upon precept. In verses 10 through 12 of Isaiah 28, they did not want to hear any of what God had to say. It ultimately, in verse 13, snared them. The result was that they trusted in their own power and their own ingenuity. They trusted in human reasoning, human ability, human alliances. They made a deal with death and hell, according to verses 14 and 15 that were read. They trusted in lies and in falsehood. So God promised to them a cornerstone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a stabilizing answer for all of life's questions. And that was, of course, Jesus Christ. Jesus ultimately did come, and he was the one that we believe in, as they were to believe in him when he came. Israel's problem in Isaiah's day was also the problem that we read in Peter's day. There were mockers, scoffers, those who did not take God and his word seriously. It is still the same in our day. There are many in our world, some who even call themselves Christians, who are scoffers and mockers at what God actually says is true. The text we read to open the preaching then this morning, in it Peter says that in the last days he believed he lived in them, and if you look at the world, I think we all believe we live in the last days. He said that scoffers will come. Isaiah warns for them not to be mockers, in chapter 28, in verse 22. So I remind us then this morning that there are mounting enemies of God everywhere. There are enemies of virtue. There are enemies of righteousness. They mock Christianity by attacking the fundamentals of our faith. And so often we feel like the guy with chagrin in the middle of the word mocked on the screen before you. With our lips pursed, we kind of listen to all of the foolishness that circles around us. The scoffing, by the way, is always first at God. But since they don't believe in God and they cannot talk directly to or hear directly from God in their minds, their scoffing is directed at us, Christians, and what we believe. It follows a pattern. They mock God's authority. They mock or scoff at their accountability. And finally, they scoff and scorn the idea of God's authenticity to keep his word or do what he says. This is what Peter addresses in 2 Peter chapter number 3. I want to cover the three mockings that are listed here by Peter, which the world, even in his day, scoffed at. For each of the main issues this morning, I want to match the scoffer's real problem with the sanctified's right response. I will also say this, when I was growing in my faith after wandering far from God and working for our government, and I was working in an office place, these are the core questions that I had to come to. It was 2 Peter chapter 3 that I had to make a reality in my own life. What do I believe about these revelations? How do I hold them to be true? Why do I hold them to be true? This morning I want to give you what they mock us over. They begin their mockery first over the creation of the world in our outlines. In verse number 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. The first and most fundamental mockery comes from those who deny the biblical account of creation. Their mockery goes something like this. You cannot be dumb enough to actually believe this entire world was created in 6 literal days. You can't honestly believe that. Now, in the comforts of church and with the sheriff's office behind us, we all feel very confident that we would know how to answer that. But for those who work in the secular world, put yourself in the coffee room, around the lunch table, tomorrow, and tell me in your mind how confident you would be in answering the question of, do you believe the world was literally created in 6 days? The issue at the heart of atheism, secularism, humanism, the issue at the heart of Darwin's Descent of Man that reopened a conversation dating all the way back to Greek philosophers, I would argue all the way back to the Tower of Babel, is there really a creator? Or is there a multitude, a pantheon, we might say, of God? You see, the rejection of a creator God and the creation, as the Bible explains it, leads, letter A, the scoffing man to refuse authority. That's what he does. The scoffing man, scoffing, mocking the creation story, is refusing to have an authority in his life. That's the core issue here. The core issue for the denier of creation is God's authority. I put in your notes, if everything is a result of cosmic happenstance, then no one sets the rules or boundaries for life. In other words, if you are just an accident, a marvelous, and yes, they would use this word, miraculous, accident of chance, then nobody, no one can tell you what is right or wrong. But if there is a God who did speak and create all things, then he can tell you what is right or wrong. Every religion teaches that there is a God of some type who began everything, which requires their followers to acknowledge then that authority. And that is reasonable. However, the atheists, the secularists, and the humanists, they like to mock the fairy tale of God, they say, because they do not want an authority that is greater than them, nor do they want to answer to one. They have no evidence, by the way, to support their theories of beginnings. They couch their supposed intellects in pseudoscience, when in fact, science, as we're taught in school, reveals order and design at both the macro and the micro levels of the known universe. The immutable laws of physics point only to a creator. Oddly enough, the science they love and the second law of thermodynamics is incongruous with their belief of evolution, that everything's getting better, because it says everything's running down. And that began the moment that Adam sinned. That law was instituted. Friends, you should never shy away from someone attacking your silly faith in a creator God. In love, you should ask them the questions that I put in your notes, and I want to ask them to you and then kind of phrase some reasoning for it. The first question I always ask is a question of worldview, and you should ask this as well. Ask it carefully. Don't ask it with contempt, but ask them this. Does your worldview stand on reason and logic? In other words, I believe in evolution. It was 14 or 16 or 18 billion years, or I don't know how many billion years they'll say, but it was so many billion years ago that everything had to accidentally begin. And you can ask them, so your worldview stands on reason and logic, yes? So from chaos came order. You can write this name down there in the title of the book, Jason Lyle. Dr. Jason Lyle used to be at AIG. Now he's at a place called IRC, Institute for Creation Research down in Texas. He wrote a book which is in my top five favorite books outside of the Bible, and that is this. It's called Ultimate Proof. Write that title down. If you want to go read you a good book or listen to it, it's called The Ultimate Proof by Dr. Jason Lyle. In the book, he effectively argues, now he takes 300 pages to do it, I'm going to take about 3 minutes, he ultimately argues that every other worldview has to steal the Christian worldview because there is no order, there is no sequence, there is no logic outside of an intelligent designer making everything. And so all of them are just robber barons. They come in and cherry pick what we know to be true from the God of the Bible in the first four words, in the beginning, God. The presupposition we have is that there is a God and that that God acted in creating us. So you ask, does your worldview stand on reason and logic? Because they steal from us. The second question you can ask is this that I put in notes. Can your theory be proven scientifically? Now, immediately, most Christians are going to do what? Well, they might ask if mine can be proven scientifically. And by the way, yours can, and parts of theirs may be, but the origins neither can. They're both taken on faith. I take on faith that God did what he said he did. Now, I can see evidence everywhere that there is a creator with the order and the sequence, but both of them cannot, in their origin, in their very first instance, be proven because it has to be observable by science. And the only observer there was God. And so he told us what he observed as he did the work. The third question. Can you have a moral code based upon your worldview? That's a great question to ask them. See, I'm trying to give you a defense within the context of what Peter says. We have a pure mind by way of remembrance. We have to not be ignorant ourselves. And so coherent questions, simple but coherent questions, will really take those who make fun of God and instead of putting them as your enemy, they will make them consider what they believe. Let me phrase it this way. If there are no absolutes because there is no creator who set a rule objectively for us, and everything is by accident, as the evolutionists would have us believe, that happened by random chance, you're just a luck of the draw. You pulled an ace at the right time. Then ask them following that statement, why is murder wrong? I mean, we all know murder is wrong, right? We know murder is wrong because the Bible tells us murder is wrong. We know murder is wrong because as being created in the image of God, we are moral light bearers, and we understand that it is an infringement upon what is true and real and what is good and holy. But if I have a belief that by chance I'm here and by chance we could all go away and it's only by my luck, then there is no absolute, so there is nothing wrong with murder. Don't believe me? The end of the world, that which Peter's actually talking about and we'll get to, the end of the world in Revelation 13, it tells us that there's going to be two witnesses for Jesus. They're going to be on this earth and they're going to be testifying of God and how men ought to repent. And the world will collectively agree, let's murder these two. And they will. And in fact, if you read very carefully in Revelation 13, it's like a second Christmas begins. It says in the following verses that men begin to share gifts with each other because they murdered these two. In other words, an evolutionary mindset of beginnings and origins tells me that there is no value in life. And so if society deems it right and necessary, we can end life whenever we want. By the way, don't be shocked as to America's decline in the area of abortion and the right to life for children. Because societally, we've begun to say, it's okay to kill them. I mean, it's that woman's choice. Anybody ever ask the baby what it wanted? And the answer is no, they never do. You see, worldview has everything to do with who we are. Peter starts here by dealing with the scoffers by saying they question whether the Word of God created all of this. And so he emphatically says the Word of God did create all of this. And as such, he is the one that sets the rules. So it leads us, letter B, the sanctified man respects authority. Amen. The scoffing man refuses authority, but the believing man, the sanctified man or woman, respects authority. As believers in God, the Bible, and in Jesus Christ, we have nothing to be ashamed of when explaining the beginnings of all things. The Bible presents us with a simple statement of fact, and we accept it by faith, just as they accept by faith what they cannot prove. That is our presupposition that we must make. However, those who reject God and creation must have more faith than we do. Why? Because science, physics, biology, all of them constantly affirm a young earth that was suddenly and intelligently created. The ordered sequence of Genesis 1 gives us the proper steps for life to exist and then to thrive in biodiversity. Light had to precede all other things. The creative process began then with water, and then plants, progressed to fish, and then animals, and ultimately to a human being. This was all necessary as compounding steps to lead to healthy biodiversity on this planet. In fact, today, if you talk to the kookaburras that want to go and colonize Mars, and good luck to them. Some of them, I think we would rather put on a rocket quicker and send them off on their way. But do you know what they have discovered, all of those that want to colonize and inhabit Mars? They found that, luckily, there's already enough light there for photosynthesis to take place in plants. What is the one thing they're looking for on every planet they go to? Water. If there's water, they say there is life. Oh man, it's kind of like they read Genesis 1. And the next thing that they're going to do on this colonization of Mars is get a biosphere going with plants that can grow and create oxygen. In other words, they take Genesis 1 and say, you know what, that was a pretty good plan. You know when Moses wrote that? 3,500 years ago, they had no knowledge of the scientific process of biology and physics and all that was necessary. But God did because he's the creator. You see, friend, we have nothing to be ashamed of or afraid of in what we actually believe from this book. It's always right, every time. Amen. So I put as an insight, a thought for you. Refusing a creator is sheer lunacy in light of the evidence of our ordered and logical universe. You can write to the side if you want to sometime go down the rabbit hole of fine-tuning. That is a wonderful rabbit hole to go down to discover that because of the way the universe is finely tuned to each other, it has to be created. It demands it. Even the most ardent atheist cannot overcome fine-tuning. However, I put in your notes, accepting a creator means that mankind must respond reverently to God's sovereignty. That's why Peter starts with it here. It leads us to our second thing that we are oh so mocked on over and again. It is over the catastrophe of the flood. Now, I have a chart. It's always bad when the guys in the back of the sound booth have their glasses on to see it on the screen. I have put the link to the chart in your notes. It is sourced from AIG. You're welcome to go read it. I will explain it in due season. I want to read an excerpt from the article that I drew this chart from. According to Dr. Duane Gish in his book, Dinosaurs by Design, there are more than 270 such stories of a worldwide flood, most of which share a common theme and similar characters. So many flood stories with such similarities surely come from the flood of Noah's day. In fact, that's the very next thing that Peter deals with, is it not? After he deals with the creation of the world, he states the next known fact to the whole of humanity, and that is God judged the world in a catastrophic flood. AIG in their article say this, this flood left many evidences, from the fact that over 70% of the rocks on the continents were laid down by water and contained fossils, to the widespread flood legends in all nations. By the way, I would add to their article, if I can just do some free commenting here. We live in Kentucky, and our bedrock here is called limestone. Do you know what limestone is? If you put it in the Bahamas, you would call it coral reef. It's the same substance matter of rock and formation. So it tells me that at some point in the past, over central Kentucky, there was some seawater that formed rocks. How? Well, because there was a catastrophic flood. The article goes on. All of these evidences provide compelling support for this historical event. If only 8 people, Noah's family, they say, survived the flood, we would expect that there would be historical evidence of a worldwide flood in all cultures on all continents. If you think about it, the evidence would be historical records in the nations of the world. And this is what we have by the chart on the screen. Stories of the flood, distorted though they may be, exist practically in all peoples, tongues, and tribes of the nations, from ancient Babylon forward. This evidence must not be lightly dismissed, they conclude in their article. If there was never a worldwide flood, then why are so many stories so disparately placed present in our world? It's a good question. Well, it's just a hoax you all made up. No, it's the truth. Let me explain the chart, if I may, for just a second, so we're not as chagrined as the emoji there. On the left column going down, when you look at the screen and get to it at home, you will see that it says man and his transgression, gives the Bible verses. Divine destruction, Bible verses. Favored family, ark provided, destruction by water, humans being saved, animals being saved, universal destruction, landing on a mountain, birds being sent out, survivors worshiping a deity, divine favor for those who are saved. These are all the hallmarks of the actual flood story, the flood narrative, if some people call it, but it's the actual story that happened to Noah and his family. Across the top row of names, you have locations, Assyria and Babylon. Babylon in its second iteration, meaning the kingdom of the Chaldees. Persia, Syria, Asia Minor, Greece, Egypt, Italy, Lithuania, Russia, China, India, the Crees, which are the native Indians of Canada, the Cherokee, a native tribe on the continent of the United States, or what is made up of the continental United States today, the Papagoa in Mexico, the Aztec, the Incas in Peru, the Leeward Islands, literally islands out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean where nobody is, they've got stories of the flood. The Fiji Islands and Hawaii. And what I noted on the left-hand column is this. The green means these are exactly like the Bible account. The orange means they're very similar in these legends and myths to the Bible account. The white means they're missing. But notice the middle, where almost all of them are universally the same. The destruction of the world by water. Humanity is saved by an ark. And there is universal destruction. Almost universally, those are agreed upon. And so what are we to make of this? We're to make of this that God has not only written in His Word, but also in the tables of our hearts, because of the experience of our forefathers, a knowledge that there is a price for sin. By the way, there's plenty of other evidence of a worldwide flood. Watch this video from AIG. It's about 3 minutes long. It shouldn't take us long.
On May 18, 1980, Mount St. Helens, located 95 miles south of Seattle, Washington, erupted. The eruption was triggered by an earthquake centered beneath the mountain that measured 5.1 on the Richter scale. The lateral blast swept out the north side of Mount St. Helens at 300 miles per hour, with temperatures as high as 660 degrees Fahrenheit and the power of 24 megatons of thermal energy. It snapped 100-year-old trees like toothpicks and stripped them of their bark. Before the famous eruption at Mount St. Helens, scientists were mostly familiar with slow-acting examples of geologic change. But at Mount St. Helens, geologists watched the Earth's surface change quite rapidly. Icebergs were buried in hot avalanche material. They melted and formed badlands in days. Eruptions on May 18 and June 10 produced fine layers in hours. On June 10, mud flows cut zigzag canyons 100 feet deep in soft sand and mud. complete with perpendicular side canyons. Canyons that are reminiscent of the geography of Grand Canyon, only 40 times smaller and clearly produced within hours. Mud flows over the following decade cut hundreds of feet into solid rock in just days of cutting time. Fallen trees formed a log mat on the surface of Spirit Lake and dropped bark to the bottom of the lake, accumulating up to 3 feet of bark peat in just a couple years. And vertically floating logs sinking to the bottom of the lake resulted in buried trees in only a decade. Similar to the trees of Yellowstone's fossil forest, which are also buried in volcanic layers. Even though Mount St. Helens is a very small catastrophe compared to the flood, or the major catastrophes immediately following the flood, it provides a better clue to what happened in those times than the slow geologic processes which are most commonly seen in the present.
Years ago, my dad and I went to hike the Grand Canyon. In the process of hiking the Grand Canyon, you ride a bus to the top of the mouth of the canyon to go down into it. And the young lady that was driving the bus told us, well, it took probably several hundred millions of years to maybe a billion years for the Colorado River to carve out these canyons. I remember Dad and I both looked at her and said, well, we think it happened pretty quick. We got off the bus. We were afraid she would just leave us there. But we got off the bus and went on down on our hike. But the world tells us that these things took hundreds of millions and billions of years. And yet we have most of us, how many by raise of hand were alive in 1980? I can keep my hand up. Raise your hand. Keep them up for a second. This happened in your lifetime, you old people. And yet, we're like, well, I don't know. It kind of sounds like it could take a couple billion years for the Colorado River to carve it out. I mean, it might. We are sometimes afraid and sometimes ashamed, and yet all the evidence, not to mention the clear statement of God, all of the evidence says, why? Why would you be afraid and ashamed of what the truth is? Two things that we must note then quickly. First, in letter A, the scoffing man ridicules accountability. Why do they hate the catastrophe story? Why do they hate the flood story so much? And the answer is because in the flood, man was accountable for his sin. In Genesis 4 and in Genesis 6, we find the product of those who ridiculed God yet ruled the world. Descendant son of Cain named Lamech in chapter 4 in verses 23 and 24 of Genesis says, I've slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. He's literally ridiculing what God did to his great-grandfather Cain. I'm not accountable to you, God. I'm not going to listen to what you say. You fast forward to chapter 6 after hearing the godly line that leads from Seth all the way down to Noah, and you get to Genesis 6 verses 5 and 6, and the Bible says, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. In other words, man was going to be held accountable for his actions against God. Guess why they hate and make fun of the flood story? Because if it's true, and it is, if it's true, they have a holy God they have to deal with. Those who mock God over the universal flood do so because they want or believe that they have no accountability before God. Letter B, the sanctified man responds accountably. I remind you what Peter said in our actual text. He says, those that refuse are willingly ignorant. The book of Romans in chapter 1, Paul says that they purposefully suppress the knowledge or truth of God. The contrast to societal mocking of God's authority and their accountability was one man, Noah. His faith allowed for God's grace to rest upon him. The Bible tells us as much in Genesis 6 and verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So the insight that I put for this note is this. No matter how much one does not like being accountable to God, it is a simple fact of life. We are accountable to God. Believers in God, particularly in Jesus Christ, respond then in faith to who God is and what God expects from him. It brings us to the final issue, and actually the reason for Peter writing 2 Peter chapter number 3. It tells us why we are mocked. We are mocked, number 3, over the consummation to come. I could have put culmination, I could have put completion, I could have put conclusion, but I think the best Bible word is the consummation. It is a complete and finality to it. There is coming a completion of this temporal world. I have a timeline for us. From a plain reading of Scripture, we know that we are in the age of grace that will culminate with a meeting in the air. The next event for us is called the rapture in the Bible. Yes, some will say, well, the word rapture never appears in the Bible. Well, it does, in fact. The Greek word appears in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. It is translated there, caught up. The Latin translation of the Greek word is rapturo, R-A-P-T-U-R-O. The Greek word that is translated is harpazo. It means to snatch or to take away. Elsewhere in the Bible, the word is used to describe how the Spirit caught up Philip near Gaza and brought him to Caesarea. He is down in Acts chapter 8, witnessing to and leading to Christ, the Ethiopian eunuch. And when he's done, the Bible says the Spirit of God caught him away. We know what it means. It means to physically go from one location to another location. It also describes Paul's experience of being caught up into the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 2 through 4. Therefore, it cannot be within our doubt. It is sure in our mind what it means to be caught up in the air with the Lord. It means that we are physically and actually moved as people from this temporal plane to the clouds in the air with Him. That's the next thing to happen. Following the rapture, there is a seven-year tribulation. Daniel 12, Revelation 6 through 18. It's called Jacob's trouble. It is a woeful time. In fact, a three times over woeful time on this earth. There will be a man of sin who will be revealed, according to 2 Thessalonians in verse 2, who will for a brief time coalesce the kingdoms of the world under his control, rebuilding a temple in Jerusalem. Ultimately, two confederacies of nations will be at Jerusalem to destroy it. And Christ will return, the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 20. Excuse me, chapter 19. He will return and annihilate all of those who have rejected him. Following the tribulation, there will be a 1,000-year rule established by Jesus in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Satan will be bound in hell, and the glory that can be earth, even with sin's taint on it, the glory that can be earth will be manifest under the righteous rule of Jesus Christ in his millennial kingdom. Following the millennium, in Revelation 20 and verse 7, unexplainable sometimes to some, Satan will be loosed for a season, the Bible says. By the way, it's easy to explain, yet it's something many are afraid of. Why is he supposed to be let go? Since Adam fell in the garden, mankind has had to face three temptations: the flesh, the world, and the devil. Even those who live in the millennial kingdom will have to face the temptations of the flesh, their own nature, the world, a system that is set against God, and the devil. And the devil being released allows that generation. That way we can't get to heaven and go, God, it wasn't fair. They didn't have to deal with what I had to deal with. What we find here, Peter is saying the day of the Lord. He uses that phrase beginning in verse 9 and following. There is a day of the, or verse 10 and following. There is a day of the Lord. Beyond the millennial kingdom, God ultimately dissolves everything that he talks about in verses 10 and 11 and 12 and brings in the new heavens and a new earth. That is called the eternal state to finish out our timeline. And you say, Pastor, why did you go through all that with everything else in my head? I'm confused already this morning. Because you have to have a defense of your faith. You can't be ignorant. Peter says the day of the Lord. That phrase is used broadly to describe all of these events. His statement is of one day and 1,000 years helps us to understand that the argument here from Peter is not over order and sequence per se, but rather the reality of it all. These things will happen, but the happening of them must be believed to be authentic. While they mock his authority, while they mock his accountability or reasonable accountableness to him, here we find the mockery is that God actually will do what he says he will do. Amen. That's what Peter's writing. He said, be sure God keeps his promises. He's not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. And so we find letter A, the scoffing man rejects the authenticity of God. He's not going to really do what he says he's going to do. He's not going to do this. By the way, the man who has refused God's authority and ridiculed the idea of accountability will ultimately reject the authenticity of God. He doesn't believe God will keep his word because he doesn't believe there's a God. Right. It's not hard. This is Peter's point in writing the 61 verses of 2 Peter, this little letter. Believers were falling away because they were not living as if the Christian life was born in authenticity. Chapter 1, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. And then he goes through a whole list and he says, and if you don't, you will be blind and afar off. How do you avoid being blind and afar off? Believe at the end of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, the more sure word of prophecy, the Bible. Take God at his word. They were embracing heresy and engaging in harmful behavior in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. So Peter lays before them the truth, the authentic, unfiltered truth. Life is short. It's temporary. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, need to take what you know to be true. That is the creation and the catastrophe. Those two realities we know are true by evidence. He said, and now live your life for Jesus Christ, which is equally true. Amen. Because there is coming a consummation that will bring with it a judgment for your life. The scoffing man rejects this authenticity, but the sanctified man, letter B, realizes the authenticity. He accepts it. He embraces it. That is the point of this writing, to steel the will, to ready the mind, to develop the pure mind, to stir it up in verse 1. Look in verse number 9. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. As a race, generally, he's speaking. Not willing that, how many? Any should perish. But that, how many? All. I'm not making up the Bible, I'm just reading it. Now, will all come to salvation? Of course, no. But is it available for all to come? According to this verse, yes, most emphatically, yes. The sanctified man realizes the authenticity of God's desire. He realizes that God is gracious, wanting all to come to repentance. Amen. Hallelujah. Yesterday, there was 21 people out on Gospel Blitz in North Lexington. Mike and Kathy were walking, handing out Gospel Blitz flyers, and got to talk to two people and led them to the Lord just yesterday. Hallelujah. Amen. That's not even the designed point of Gospel Blitz, but praise the Lord. We always take God's side benefits. The sanctified man realizes, number 2 in verse number 10, that the instigation of that day of the Lord will come suddenly. It'll happen quick. Be aware. Be alert. Well, there goes preacher. He's just scaring everybody again. My job to stir you up. As much as all of the other stuff we've talked about this morning is true, so is this. That moment will happen. It will be at a moment, according to 1 Corinthians 15. The third thing the sanctified man realizes is this, in verses 11 through 14. He realizes that this temporal world will pass away, so life should be lived according to eternal principles. Read it with me. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Dissolved? Yes, verse 10. They're burned up. Man, that does not sound good so far. I hope my house is made of brick. What manner of person ought ye to be in all holy living, or whole manner of living and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, oh man, being on fire, shall be dissolved. And the elements, that word in the Greek translated into the Latin has the idea of atomos, atomic level. I have taught for many a year, any young man that will sit in my office or spend time with me, that literally means that God is going to take this creation and dissolve it down to the atomic level. He created the substance by the word of His power. Right now, that word of power is reserving the judgment, but what Peter's writing about is there is coming a consummating day where He will say, it's done. I'm finished with it. I'm going to melt it down to its base particles. Goodness gracious. Kind of makes you look at your house and your car and your bank account whole lot different, doesn't it? I mean, sometimes we recognize how quickly money gets burned up. But when everything that we live for on this earth is going to be consumed, it kind of changes what we live for. That's his point. Let them mock you. Your job is to minister for the Lord Jesus Christ. In closing, I look at the poor little emoji in the midst of all the laughing souls. When the young lady that did this, I gave it to her about a week ago. I said, I'm going to preach a one-off message. Can you come up with something about mockery? And she came. She goes, is this a little too strong? I said, it's perfect. Because that's how we feel a lot of times, the guy in the middle of the O. It's tough. You see the silliness all around you. Do not cave to it. Do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you faint not. We feel like this guy a lot of times, don't we? In a world of cursing and cackling and corrupt hyenas, we must live, Christian, trusting God. Number three, it says this in verse number three. For what if some did not believe? It's a great question, isn't it? In Romans 3 and verse 3. What if some did not believe? He then goes on to say in that same verse, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Listen and understand what the next verse says in verse number 4. God forbid. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. What a wonderful point of reference that verse is. In this fallen world, you and I, friend, if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, are much like Noah. If you have found grace in the eyes of the Lord because of your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I would submit to you this morning, learn the Bible. Hold to what is true. Defend your faith. And ultimately, share the gospel with everyone you meet. Amen. Peter's point is, scoffers are always going to scoff. But saints should always be out witnessing for Jesus Christ. Father, help us as we close our thoughts this morning. May we take the truths that we know, that we have received and understood this morning, and may we make them a part of our very lives.
Peter tells us that the world was created by the Word of God in the beginning. That's how the heavens were of old. He tells us that the world was overflowed with water, a fact that evidence teaches us is true. And so it is that there is a coming day. Peter calls it the day of the Lord. I pray that every person in this room is prepared for it. Knowing facts is different than having faith. And so, Lord, if there's one here that's been around church for a long time, knows Christianity, knows everything to say and what to do, but they've never asked Jesus Christ to save them from their sins, first, I'm thankful that you're still long-suffering. And second, I pray that they would turn in repentance and salvation to Jesus Christ today. For those of us who know Christ, Lord, help us to live heavenly and eternally minded in all holy conversation and godliness, as we read this morning. Help us to be the Christians that we ought to be because of the abundance of truth and evidence that you give to us about yourself. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, we won't be much longer. As the piano plays for us, I would ask you this morning, for those who know Christ as their Savior, how well can you defend your faith? I don't know, Pastor. I usually end up ducking out on my faith. Well, defend it. It seems like a lot of learning. Yes, that's the life of a Christian. It's not hard. It just takes commitment, dedication. This week, somewhere, someone will say something about God or against your faith. Defend your faith with kindness, in compassion, with the love of Jesus in your heart and the working of the Holy Spirit in your mind. Share your faith. You may be the difference between heaven and hell for someone today. If you're here and you don't know Christ, of course we invite you. When this time of prayer is done in just a moment, seek one of us out, a staff member, a deacon, someone sitting in the pew near you. They should be able to defend their faith and share with you how they got saved. Salvation is simple enough for a child, yet deep enough for the wisest among men. The hymn that is playing is Trusting Jesus. What a sweet thought. Father, we thank you for the statements of fact that you give to us in the Word of God that we can place our faith and trust in. We are also grateful in your omniscience that you also provide through your omnipotence abundant evidence that everything you've told us is true. I've but touched the hem of the garment of the mountain of evidence in creation and in the flood. And all of these truths of the past teach us that what you say will be in the future is going to happen. Help us to trust in Jesus as was being played. Lord, take our faith and increase it as we trust you more. Let us share it out in the world. We live in a dying world. a world that is dead in their trespasses and sin, but they can have life and they can have it more abundantly through Jesus Christ. Oh, how we're mocked, but oh, how we may minister from the truth that we know. Bless us, I pray, as we depart. Bring us again to your house this evening in Jesus' name.